Phil's question about the no one, anyone statements with the you plural and we. Yeah, so I think maybe the, I didn't spell this out, did I? But maybe the, what I was saying about the sort of this sucker punch approach maybe does help a bit, in that what John wants to keep doing is kind of putting up things that are sort of general descriptions. We'll see that in a minute. He kind of does that in the whole of the first section of the book into the second bit, and then to sort of apply that general description into the sort of the who are we in this. So if it's true that anybody who knows God keeps his commandments, then who are we against that backdrop as Christians? Are we those who do keep his commandments, or are we those who don't? If it's true that God is light and that those who know him walk in darkness, who are we? Are we the ones who are walking the light, or are we the ones who walk in the darkness? And who are they, as in the guys who are telling you that you're not part of God's family? Are they the ones who are walking the light, or are they the ones who walk in the darkness? So you have this constant sort of back and forth from a general principle into the specific application of what that actually means in practice. And I think it means that we need to be slightly aware as we're reading 1 John that we wait for John to tell us what the specific application is. So wait for John to tell us what he means when he says we obey the commandments, so what he means when he says we walk in the light, so what he means when he says we don't do sin, those kind of things. Yeah, I hope that, is that helpful? I can see you sort of nodding, Phil, but yeah. Yeah, great, good, okay. Yes, I agree, Peter, exactly. It is offensive. That it took the cross. Yeah, that's helpful to Ben's question as well. I want to say something about structure. Now, I'm conscious that in doing this, there's a danger that I'm going to end the morning on sort of details, although I'm, you know, sort of getting increasingly sort of bitty as we go through. I'm someone who finds structure really very helpful, and so if it's true that there's no structure in 1 John, then I'm already sort of feeling disorientated and a bit lost in life. And so this is something that kind of matters to me. But I think the reason for thinking about it is because it really helps you to understand argument. And of course, the trouble with doing it thematically and just saying, well, John says lots of stuff about love, and he says lots of stuff about obedience to commandments, and lots of stuff about believing things. So I'm going to sort of do a talk about believing, and I'm going to do a talk about loving, and I'm going to do a talk about kind of commandments, and we're just going to kind of pull things out, is that you've taken them out of the order that John covers them in, so that you don't any longer have much by way of control of how John is connecting these ideas together, as in he's kind of slightly taken a back step, and you then are just kind of sewing these fragments together as you think might be a good idea. I mean, hopefully you do it well. It's a similar problem we encounter with Proverbs when you do Proverbs thematically, and there's a similar issue that actually Proverbs does have some sort of order, and it does kind of, there is some relevance to when things come in the book, but that's another session. Let's not talk about that right now. Is it true that John has no structure? Friends have said so. Here is, let's get the, sorry, I'm trying to get recover my slides, share screen. You'd think, wouldn't you, that given that it's my job to sort of do lectures over Zoom at the minute, I'd be getting better at it, but I'm really not. So the accusation is that 1 John is just a big blancmange. Actually, that's a very structured blancmange, isn't it? As in, I think that probably blancmanges have been done a bit of a disservice as I look at that one and think how carefully structured this one obviously has been. Here is what Colin Crewe says. Now, you'll remember that I have consistently maintained that his is a very helpful commentary, not so much on structure, though. So this is what he says on structure. As a piece of epideictic literature, John, not surprisingly, lacks a clear structure. Instead, it revisits, 1 John, sorry, it revisits the same themes over and over, each time amplifying them further. And then what does Yarborough say? This is one of those moments that makes you want to tear your hair out. There is no agreement on the organisation of One John. Twofold, threefold, fourfold, fivefold, sixfold, sevenfold, and tenfold divisions have been proposed. Schmidt proposes an 11-fold organisation, which Yarborough, he only says that in order to explain why he's not going to propose any organisation. And so he then moves on to say, so let's not talk about structure. And he kind of carries on from there. But as I said, I think it is difficult if there's no structure. It's difficult to preach, and it's quite difficult to follow the arguments. And as it turns out, I think that One John is really quite carefully structured. And here's a kind of a point which I've made into a Greek point, but you might have noticed from the English. When you looked at those verses earlier, all the ones about I write, did you spot that halfway through the list, it changes? And so 1 John 2, 1, 2, 7, 2, 8, 2, 12, 2, 13, A and 2, 13, B, he says, I am writing. And then 1 John 2, 13, C and following, he says, I write. Now, actually, at this point, the ESV has done themselves, have done well. Oh, someone's raised their hand. That's very interesting. What does that mean? Okay, let me know if you...
It should mean a question. So can I suggest whoever's raised their hands taps the question into the chat.
Brilliant. I will try to keep my chat here so that I can see it. Now, what they've done, the ESV there, is to try to reflect what's actually going on in the Greek, which is that John uses the present in those first six and then switches to the aorist. In the second six. Now, there may or may not be sort of major exegetical significance, the difference between his use of the present and the aorist. At that point, sort of the aorist is kind of the simple past tense or something. There may be sort of significance that there may not be in terms of the meaning of what he's saying. Perhaps he's saying something like, what I am writing to you now is what I have always written or something, perhaps. There may be significance, there may not be. But what it does begin to indicate is that there seems to be something quite deliberate about the way that he's written this. And what's really interesting is that the switch point comes halfway through that sore thumb passage. So the most glaringly sort of sore thumb passage in the whole letter is 1 John 2, 12 to 14, where you get these... sort of, it's really quite stark, isn't it? Almost like a poem. These kind of six statements of why he's writing, and two sets of three, where the second set do basically repeat and slightly amplify the first set as you're kind of going through. And the switch point between the I am writing and the I write is right there, halfway through chapter 2, verse 13. And so, what Andy Gemmell and Matthew Jensen has suggested is that sorry, I need to stop scaring my screen, and this is where it all gets complicated, isn't it? My my PowerPoint doesn't like interacting with Zoom very much. What they've suggested is that that is because actually this is a really this marks a really key shift in the book from a kind of a general theological foundation of 1:1 to 2:11 to then an application of that general foundation to the specific situation. And it's a really interesting thing, isn't it, as you read the book, that even though I've said the antichrists are really important and they sort of explain lots of things that are going on, he doesn't talk about them until you get to 2:15. And up until then, everything has been said sort of generally, anyone who walks in the light, we need to keep his commandments. We need to, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. And none of that has been kind of really applied to anyone in particular. But then suddenly, after 2:18, you get this kind of much more obvious application of what he's saying. And obviously in 2:12 to 14, having set up all these general ideas, he then sort of... he shows his readers, those he's writing to, that they have passed these tests. Here's all these general things. You need to walk in the light. You need to not be in the darkness. And I'm writing to you, children, because you are in the light and because you do know him and because you have overcome the evil one, because you do know the one who's from the beginning. As they said, that kind of splits the book in half. 1 John 1:1 to 2:11, a general theological foundation. And then 1 John 2:15 and following, the application to this specific situation, the Antichrists and the and these people. Now, I think that's very helpful. I think it's completely true. I also think that it sort of only gets you about halfway there, because the obvious point instantly is that, does that just mean that all of the letter from 1 John 2:15 onwards is basically just kind of an undifferentiated mass of specific application to the situation? Do we have more to say in terms of structure? And I think we do. The first thing to notice that we've already spotted is that there are two kind of parallel blocks that describe the Antichrists. And maybe you notice that the descriptions, they use different words. So in the second time round, it talks about the Spirit, and John talks about prophecy. Whereas the first time round, he does talk about the Spirit, but he talks about the Spirit as the anointing, as the kind of the chrism, the Christ, as in with which Christ is anointed. I mean, he does talk about kind of lying and falsehood. He talks more in terms of Antichrist, but they're quite similar blocks, as in what he says about the false prophets in 4:1 to 6 and what he says about the Antichrist in 2:15 to 27 is really the same in those two blocks. And then in between, you get this big chunk in the heart of the letter where he talks about these two families that seems to be kind of bookended. And so at the beginning, he talks about abiding and about confidence and about what we know and the world and what they don't know, and then the Father's love and practicing righteousness at the beginning. And at the end, he comes back and talks about abiding and confidence and what we know and what God knows, and then kind of believing his Son and keeping his commandments. And I think that keeping his commandments and the Father's love and believing in the Son and practicing righteousness are kind of connected ideas. I began to say that before the break. But there seems to be some sort of bookend around the chapter about this idea about sort of confidence that you're kind of in the family and that God knows you and that you're his children and those sorts of things. And then in between you have these two family sections. So 3:1 to 10 is all about the children of God versus the children of the devil. So those who are born of God and those who are not born of God. And you have that verse in verse 10, the children of God, the children of the devil. And then the metaphor slightly switches, but it's clear he's talking about the same thing to two sort of brotherhoods. So those who are like Cain and who murder their brothers, those who are like Abel, I suppose, and who lay down their lives, 3:16. And again, these kind of two family images or something. So you have this kind of bit in the middle. Then either side, you have these big theological wings. So the striking kind of God is light, God is love verses in chapter 1 and chapter 4, the propitiation texts, propitiation for the sins of the whole world, propitiation for our sins, and then ideas of liars and perfection and keeping the commandments. In chapter 1 it kind of moves from faith into love, and then in chapter 4 it kind of moves from love into faith. And that I think is significant too. But again, these two sort of interestingly parallel kind of wings. And then it begins and ends the book with testimony. So you start with the testimony of the apostles, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2, the life was made manifest and we have seen it and we testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. And then you come back to testimony at the end. So the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. There are three that testify: the Spirit, the water, and the blood. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. But this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe has made God a liar. He has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. And verse 11. So again, it kind of comes back to where he was when he began. And now you can see that what I'm suggesting is that the book as a whole is kind of laid out as a sort of a sandwich, where you're kind of going through this middle section about who really is in the family and who's really the children, from this kind of the beginning to the end or something like that. And I'm a great fan of chiasms, and I know that other people are not, and so we won't have that debate now. But what it does begin to help you to see is at least a couple of things. One, it helps you to see straight away that maybe John has actually written this quite carefully. And so he does have an order to his thinking, and it's worth taking the time to unpack why he said what he said in which order. The second thing I think it really helped me with was it helps you to see that there are really three key passages that you're going to need to teach if you're going to want to teach the kind of the key theological content of the book. So you're going to want to teach that kind of that God is light, walking the light section. You're going to want to teach that God is love and loving one another section. And you're going to want to teach this two families section in the middle. And that those three together, that they really do sort of land the theology of the book. Now, of course, you probably want to go on to teach the whole thing. But that means that if you are doing a house party, as I was first asked to do, a church camp on 1 John, and then that might be your starting point for how you're thinking, how can I teach this letter fairly in short order rather than over 10 or 12 or 15 sermons. But what that doesn't in itself do is help you to understand the argument of the book. Look, what am I supposed to be finishing now?
You've another 10 minutes.
Great. Okay, fine. In that case, I will plow on. So what it doesn't do is help you to understand the argument of the book. We're at point six, kind of our interim report. I will make it short. We've revisited our assumptions. So we began by saying that the purpose was certainty. And I've said, yes, but let's make sure that we're thinking about certainty in John's terms, where we're reassuring a group of Christians in the face of a counterclaim to be the family of God, that they really are in the family. We've revisited situation, and I've said that maybe we can sort of not worry too much about docetic, Gnostic, sort of perfectionist antinomians. Maybe actually it's more helpful to think about this kind of Judaizing tendency. And that really helps us to understand the way that John has written this kind of sucker punch thing, this general to the specific. And we've begun to revisit structure and say that maybe 1 John does have a structure and maybe it is quite carefully written. And that might help us as we begin to think about how we're going to preach it. But what we haven't done is to understand the argument just yet. So just because you've noticed a chiasm doesn't mean that you're ready to preach. It makes for a nice looking handout, but it doesn't actually make for a sermon. So how about the argument? And it's the last thing I wanted to just kind of land on. Going back to Andy Gemmell and Matthew Jensen, they were saying that there were two halves to the book. There's the first half, chapter 1, verse 1 through to 2, verse 11, and then there's the second half, 2:15 to 5:21. And if you want to go back to Andy's kind of exam and exam certificate metaphor, then that means that the exam is kind of 1, verse 1 to 2:11. Here are the general principles, and then the certificate gets given to them in 2:15 or kind of 2:12 onwards in the book. You have passed this exam, and the Antichrist are failing it, something like that. Or to put it in the world of medicine, the diagnostic is kind of in 1:1 to 2:11, and the diagnosis comes in 2:12 as you go forwards. But then My suggestion is that, in fact, there are sort of three stages to the book rather than two. And one of the things that, if we've been able to do that group work that I have just blithely skipped over at 7b, and you'd taken that time, which might be a good thing to do next, you'd see that as you read on in the book, there's a bit of a pivot towards action. And that if you compare the A to the A prime, or the B to the B prime, or the C to the C prime on that sort of chiasm that I've laid out there, the second one gives them more to do every time. So it's not just a kind of a restatement, but there's a movement towards doing something. And of course, supremely, you see that in those two big theological sections, God is light and God is love. And in chapter four, he doesn't just say, we are definitely the people who love one another, and so we can be sure that we're the children. He says, seen as we are the children, we should love one another so that we can have more confidence. Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. By this is love perfected with us. So having said, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Then he says a bit later on, verse 17, by this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And we love because he first loved us. And I think what's going on there is that John is giving them a prescription. You are definitely in the family. Here's the exam. Let me tell you which test you'd have to take to show that you're the God's family. Here's the exam certificate. Let me show you that because you're Christians, you really are in the family. And then here's a prescription. Because I don't just want you to have kind of, to be reassured, but to grow in your confidence. And then here's a prescription. Keep on bearing the family likeness. Be like God in the world. And love one another. And then as you do that, there's a path to kind of increasing confidence. And so you've got kind of exam, then exam certificate. And I've changed the metaphor halfway through here, haven't I? Exam and the exam certificate and homework, I suppose. You've got the kind of the diagnostic, and then you've got the diagnosis, and then you've got the medicine, the prescription, as you read through the book. And so that means that there are sort of three big steps in the argument. Here is what someone who's in God's family is like. Here is my reassurance to you that you are there for the family, and that the people who are unsettling you are not. And then here is my prescription for you. More and more bear the family likeness, love one another, so that you might grow in confidence, so that you might sort of be sure that you really are the family, something like that. Okay, the end of my slides. Now, let me come back to our three things then, just to kind of close. Firstly, the purpose revisited, that as we teach this book, it's not so much sort of reassuring the individual doubter that they're definitely Christian, as it is giving confidence that a genuine Christian family, a church family, really is the right Christian family. And I guess when I was preaching it, you can listen to my sermons on some of my sermons on 1 John. I put a link there at the end of your handouts, if you'd like to. You really don't have to feel any obligation. But if you want to hear how I turn all of this kind of quite meta thinking into some sermons for some students, for international students, then that's how I did it most recently. And you'll see that I picked up on those three big bits as I've got a talk, which is really a talk on chapter one into two, a talk which is really a talk on the middle bit, chapter three, and a talk which is onto the chapter four, and the the love section. And one of the things that you're going to want to be doing is giving Christians confidence that they really are God's family, especially when there are kind of claims from other people who are claiming to be the family of God that might unsettle them. Now, I guess that if you had a church that was a small church in another religious context, culture, with another big majority religion, then actually 1 John would be very reassuring to them. But of course, it does also have lots to say when we have other churches that are very happy to de-church faithful evangelical churches and to say that they are not really God's family because they don't have this particular extra thing or whatever it might be. And 1 John is very helpful in terms of saying, well, let's talk about what the real marks of God's family are and how you can be really reassured as you have these things. The situation we visited, so we did some work on the Judaizers. And I think the big thing that helps with is less kind of trying to look out for the Judaizers in your particular church setting, which you may or may not find, and maybe more to do with therefore seeing how the argument works, that all the way through 1 John, John wants you to understand that when we look at a Christian church and we look at Christians who believe in the Lord Jesus, that we really are the people who know God and who understand the great claims of what God is like. That we really are the fulfillment, if you like, of everything that God was doing in the Old Testament and building up to this. And then lastly, we sort of looked at the argument and the structure and our preaching, and I suggested that if you're doing a series, maybe there are three main movements. There's kind of a, let's talk about the general foundation, as in the basic marks of people who know God. Then there's this kind of, we are the people, we are the family who really know him. And these others that they don't. And then into this kind of, and I think this is the thing that helped me, the chapter 4, into this kind of, and this is what to sort of do next, as in if you want to grow in confidence, 1 John 4, I think, gives you some prescription into chapter 5. I'm going to stop there. Philip.
Gwilym, thank you. We've got a few minutes now for some Q&A. So can I encourage people to type questions into the chat? So things that you want to pick up with Gwilym, either things that you'd like him to clarify, or maybe to take things a little further forward. There are a couple of points where we've had to skip over just for time, getting quartz into pint pots. Or maybe you've got something else on 1 John that you want to ask a question about. Gwilym, I just want to pick up. So one of the things about the book you've talked about is the Antichrist seem to be de-churching those who are genuine. How do we teach this in a way that doesn't isn't de-churching? Because we're saying, well, you're genuine family and you're not genuine family. How do we teach a gospel generosity in this that isn't just going, hey, smaller and smaller and smaller, we're the true people of God?
Yeah, and I think that might be where it's quite helpful to see that the main marks in 1 John are quite generous, as in that they're not things like you have really nailed this particular point of doctrine or whatever. It is to do with whether you are really embracing Jesus, like believe in Jesus, whether you are acknowledging sin, whether you're embracing the cross. The love of the brotherhood is defined fairly generously, I think, in terms of not hating and persecuting. And so I think that if your main aim is to settle an in-house squabble between two groups of Christians, then 1 John might not be your best place to go for it. Because actually, I don't think John is trying to say this group of Christians are the real Christians and this group of Christians are not. I think he's saying those who believe in the Lord Jesus and who are gathered around the cross, they are the real family. And those who've rejected the Lord Jesus and have rejected the cross, they are not the family of God, whatever they might say. So I think there is a sort of a certain kind of quite broad generosity to it as a book. Having said that, when I first preached it, and that probably hung over a little bit into these talks I gave the second time around, I did think that particularly because of what John says about the cross, and especially what he says in chapter 2 and chapter 3, I first preached it in Singapore, and there were big issues with prosperity gospel in Singapore. And it happened that one of the prosperity preachers also said that Christians shouldn't confess their sins. And so I did make a number of applications in that direction towards kind of prosperity gospel. And maybe I was guilty of not having the gospel generosity you're talking about for that. I don't know. But yeah, I did think that maybe it had stuff to say that these churches that weren't marked by the cross and laying down lives for the brothers and those things, that might be significant.
Fantastic. Peter, you've made a comment about the collective reassurance, really helpful point. Do you want to expand on that?
Just that it's one of those standard things, isn't it? When you've got you in English is singular or plural in Greek. And in an individualistic age, we all want, can I have some individual assurance from this? Whereas just seeing, of course, it's a reassurance to the church or the group or whatever as a whole. Yeah, that's really helpful.
Fantastic. Other questions, comments, queries? Do unmute yourself if that's easier than typing.
The point about the present and the aorist that Will's put there, I haven't done close enough study to work it out. I'm not sure 5:8 is a very good example of what you mean, but I think you're probably right. I guess it's just quite striking that he's so consistent on this particular one, the kind of that I'm writing, and then I write. And that is quite significant, I think, that he seems to use 6 one way and then 6 the other. And that is also borne out in the way that he uses the tenses in those two sections as a whole, actually. But yeah.
Sorry, I meant John 5:8 rather than 1 John 5:8.
Oh, okay. Helpful. that was a useful description. Great. Okay, I couldn't possibly comment.
Fantastic. Well, if there are no other questions, Gwilym, I want to say an enormous thank you for what you've done this morning. And I just want to really encourage us. I mean, what we've been doing together is chewing away at the text and seeing what is there, and on the basis of that, trying to work out what John is trying to do, how he's trying to do it. And really, all of this, I want to give people encouragement and confidence. We can do this. Just keep reading it, keep looking at it, keep working at it. And yes, the commentaries and stuff, clearly Gwilym spent a long time piling through all of those. But we don't necessarily have to do that. And now with this sort of framework, we can take this and use this. So these sort of days are always an encouragement to say, do you know what? If we get into the text and keep beavering away at it, the Lord, as evangelicals, we believe in the perspicuity of Scripture, that the Lord has revealed himself. He wants himself to make himself known. And with his Spirit enabling us, we can, he's made himself understandable. So let's keep working at it. So, Gwilym, thank you for exemplifying that for us this morning. Thank you for helping us into this great letter. And I think, as you've rightly said, it's very easy to see the contemporary applications. So go and listen to Gwilym's expositions, that link, and do consider teaching 1 John, either in a small group or as a preaching series coming up, and using this material to take forward and to encourage God's people. I hope that this morning has been an encouragement despite the medium. The whole business of Zoom, potentially, as I indicated in the joining instructions, could be really helpful to us over the peninsula. Geography is our problem. Penzance to Exeter is at least 2 hours. And, that's a considerable amount of investment in time to come to something. So if we can find a way, maybe a mixed medium of those who can gather locally, and but also providing a Zoom option or a virtual option, please give us your feedbacks. Florence, you've made a comment. Okay, I don't know whether you want to comment on that, Gwilym.
Yeah, I think that's right, isn't it? I think that it's helpful to see that John is talking about two groups, two families that are defined around whether they believe in Jesus or not. But then I think you can begin to see that that actually there are things he says about what people who really understand the Lord Jesus and really have the anointing and have really listened to the Spirit, what they are actually like, and then what some people who are claiming those things might be like. And so I think that there can be times when John might have things to say that would really help to reassure Christians that they are genuine Christians because they believe in the Lord Jesus, because they embrace the cross, because they love his people. And I think John might sort of say things that might be a slap on the wrist to people who are claiming a superior spirituality, but who don't love the brotherhoods and who sort of think that they're moving on a bit from the cross and things. And so it could be quite pertinent. But I think your point before as well about making sure that we don't have this ever shrinking circle of who the true children of God are, that could be a danger either way, can't it?
Fantastic. Well, Gwilym, would you like to pray for us as we close and pray for us to really get hold of some of the stuff you've been giving us this morning? That'd be great.
Heavenly Father, we want to praise you so much for the Lord Jesus, and we want to thank you that in these last days your Son has come. We thank you so much that he has given himself, that you gave him as a propitiation, not for our sins only, but for those of the whole world. And Father, we praise you for that final revelation of what it means to say that you are light, and what it means to say that you are the God of steadfast love. And Father, we pray that you would give us and the churches that we represent real confidence, that as we believe in the Lord Jesus, and as we stay close to the words of his apostles, and as we listen to their testimony, and as we gather around the cross, and that we really are the family of God, your children, that we can have great confidence, that we can ask whatever in Jesus' name and know that you hear us. Father, we pray that you would help us more and more to bear that family likeness and to grow in our confidence that we have come to know you and to come to know the eternal life and through your Son, the Lord Jesus. And Father, we pray that this wouldn't just be a slightly curious and maybe slightly difficult morning for us, but we pray that this would really equip us to know you better and to understand your word better and to be able to hold it out and to teach it to others. And we pray that you might really bless your people through this book in our hands. And we want to ask that you'll be achieving your purposes through it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Fantastic, everyone. I want to encourage you to do a couple of things as we close. One is, the danger is you take, you've scribbled all over your handout and you'll put it in a pile somewhere. And that'll be it until you go, oh, hang on, I've got to do something on 1 John. And I vaguely remember a seminar I attended some time back. Can I suggest that you spend some time, maybe today, later today, just going back through the handbook and asking the Lord just to highlight for you the one thing that he needs you to hear right at the moment in your situation, wherever it is. Perhaps one individual too, for whom something this morning would be a real encouragement for them. So not just to keep it to yourself, but also to be sharing this and what the Lord has said to you through his word this morning with someone else. So it may be that someone you know, one of these issues that we've touched on is really pertinent. So that's the first thing. Don't do nothing. Do something. And not least, as we've seen, the diagnostic and the diagnosis is meant to lead to a prescription. So to do something with it. Second thing is, please give us some feedback. Please would you reply to the joining instruction email as to how you found today. This is a first bash. I'm sure there are things about this that we can improve. I'm sure there are ways of doing this that will really help us on the peninsula. And there may be bits about it that you've hated. Tell us it all. Just please, right now, bang us an email. Don't just disappear, but that would be really helpful, because if you don't do it now, you won't do it. So reply to the joining instructions. Tell us what you think. That'd be really helpful. And we will be hoping to have another partnership day in October. Whether we'll be able to do that in some sort of physical form, I don't know, but there will be an opportunity. But in the meantime, the sub-regions, north, south, east, and west, are do please encourage one another. So PGP Cornwall, PGP Plymouth, PGP East Devon, PGP North Devon, then do please, if the local coordinator has not yet plugged in something for the sub-region to get together to be able to catch up and pray for one another, do prod them. And that's a prod to me too, for the Cornwall guys, just so you know. Because it is a partnership. We do need one another. There's so much at the moment which is steep learning curves. We can help one another. So don't wait until October for the next PGP thing. And lastly, there will be information coming out shortly about the both training in Exeter and training in Truro for the autumn. So please look out for that. Please pass that on to folk for whom you think it would be helpful. I want to say thank you again to Gwilym for giving us such an excellent morning. I know you've got to go off and lecture on Isaiah now. So thank you very much indeed. Gwilym is also doing a day at the Evangelical Ministry Assembly, as is Nigel Stiles and Andrew Satch. And we'll send out details for that. But if not, you can go to proptrust.org.uk and find out details of those. And will be well worth making use of that. Can we say, we're going to say goodbye now to those of you who are not senior pastors. So we're going to continue the partnership meeting for the senior pastors. So to everyone else, thank you so much for joining us today. It's been great to have you. I hope it's been an encouragement, and we look forward to seeing you again soon. Senior pastors, please stick around, and we've got one or two others joining us right now.
Thanks, Gwilym and Philip. Bye.
Thank you.
Gwilym, thank you. Give our regards to the rest of the Cornhill team.
Yes, thanks so much. I will.
We'll be in touch.
Thank you. Bye. Thank you, everyone.